Heaven and Choir for leading us in worshiping the Lord Jesus in the fashion we did. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me today to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and I want to preach what might have been. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 is where we're going to begin our reading in just a moment. And as I said, I want to preach on the subject, what might have been. I just bet almost every person in this room, especially those of us who are adults, can think back on a time in our life where we came to a crossroad and we faced a decision. And we had to decide to go to the right, or we had to decide to go to the left. And we made our decision and we went on with our lives. But in retrospect, we have looked back perhaps many times and thought, what if I had gone the other path? What if instead of doing this, I had done that? Can any of you identify with that? Doesn't mean it was a big decision, but you just look back and you wonder, what might have been had I chosen that path instead of this path? Our choices do make a huge difference, don't they? I'm going to preach some messages next month on choices that we make in life. And I thought about it a long time. I wrote a book about it. I'm going to share that with you. But we make a lot of choices at times that really don't have much consequence. Most of you, or many of you, will make one after church is over today. You're going to get in your car and you're going to turn to your wife or your husband and you're going to say, where are we going to eat today, right? How many of y'all do something like that about every Sunday, right? Where are we going today to eat? And if your spouse is like mine, they're going to say, it don't matter, whatever you want. And then I'll turn back and say, well, I don't really care. It's wherever you want to go. I think if I were opening a restaurant, I would call it wherever you want to go. And then everybody would go there, right? Some choices we make just don't have much consequence in our life. If we choose to go to one place for lunch today or go to another, it's not going to make a whole lot of difference in the whole scheme of things. But I want to tell you something. There are some choices you could make even this very day that could determine the fate of your whole life. Some of you are well aware of that because some of you have already been to that place in life and you've made a decision and you look back and see that, man, that impacted everything that's ever happened since in my life. So we're going to look at a young man today who came to that place. He made a decision. I want to tell you something. It was one of those decisions that impacted his life, as far as we can tell, forever. It impacted his life not just in the immediate future. It impacted his life for all of eternity. So with no further ado, let's look, if we may, to chapter 10 in the Gospel of Mark and begin our reading in verse 17. Mark chapter 10, and let me get there quickly. Mark chapter 10, and let's begin our reading in verse 17, if we may. As he was setting out on a journey, speaking of Jesus, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus is setting out on a journey. We have to believe he has his disciples with him. And up from out of nowhere comes this fellow running to him. And he kneels right there before Jesus, and he looks up into the face of Jesus from this kneeling position and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I just got to tell you, that kind of thing doesn't happen every day, right? It's a pretty unusual sign that anyone would run up to anyone else and just kneel right there before them. He obviously has something heavy on his mind and heart. He's coming with intent. He's coming deliberately. He's coming purposefully. And when he gets to Jesus, he just kneels at Jesus' feet and he asks this question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, what do we know about this guy? Well, all three synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us this story. It's found in Mark chapter 10, and that's the one we've chosen to read today. But we could just easily have read it from Matthew chapter 19 or Luke chapter 18. Their stories differ very, very, very little at all. In fact, there's no difference in the actual telling of the story. Sometimes they almost quote each other verbatim. with the exception that once or twice Luke or Matthew gives a detail about this young man that Mark omits. Mark just says a man came running up to Jesus. But the others tell us a couple of other important things. Matthew 19 and Luke 18 tell us this guy is a young fella. He's not an old guy like me. He's not a middle-aged guy. He's a young man. He's a man who is probably, I'm guessing, in his early 20s. We can't know that, but he's a young man nonetheless. Secondly, Luke 18 tells us he's a ruler. Luke doesn't tell us the realm of his rulership. He doesn't tell us if it's a religious rulership, a political rulership, but this young man is a ruler. That's kind of unusual in itself, isn't it? That a young man would be deemed a leader and ruler among his people. So what we can surmise from that, I think, without stretching it too much, is this guy's probably a popular figure. This guy, we can probably assume, is known by the people in the area where he rules. They would recognize him. They would see him and know his face, and they know something about him. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say probably, because he is a ruler, you know how it is with politicians, he probably enjoys some degree of popularity. He's someone who folk look to and they know and they recognize. And so that's what we know so far about this man. But there's one third thing about him that's the most important thing I can tell you this morning. He's rich. He's absolutely rich. Mark and Matthew both tell us he had many possessions. We've been talking a lot recently about those storage bins. He has one somewhere, right? He's got lots of stuff. He's probably wearing a Botany 500 robe. Some of you young people don't even know who Botany 500 is. But he's decked to the hilt, right? He's got Florsheim or Murphy Johnson sandals on. He's a rich guy. In fact, Luke takes away all the mystery. Luke just uses that very description. He says he was very rich. Now, how many of you know someone in the room that's rich? Just point to them right quick like. Truth of the matter is, by the world standards, we'd have to do this, wouldn't we? Every one of us, by the world standards, are rich beyond our wildest dreams. So that's what we know about this guy. He's a young guy. He's ruler. He's popular. Probably well-liked, held in high esteem, and he's got lots and lots of money. Well, let's look at his question. Good teacher, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Now, three things just jump off the page when I read that to me. The first is that description of Jesus, good teacher. Reckon why he said, Jesus, good teacher. Well, you could certainly make a case that he knew Jesus was a good teacher. Using the word teacher as a verb, this is a guy who teaches well. He would qualify for being a good teacher. But that's not at all probably what he's saying. What he's saying is that Jesus is a good man. I recognize that you're somebody who walks with God. You know things others don't know, and that's the reason this young man has singled Jesus out. He didn't run up to anyone else in the crowd. He could have gone to the leader of the synagogue. He could have run to the rabbi. He chooses to come to Jesus because he believes Jesus has some answers. He believes Jesus understands these keys to spiritual life, and so he calls him good teacher. He means it absolutely in a polite and complimentary fashion. Second word that stands out to me, it may not jump out to you, is the word do. Because I've been a pastor for over 40 years, that word just resonates in my ears when I hear it. When he looks at Jesus and says, what must I do? He's very, very, very sincere. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You know why that so resonates with me? Years and years and years ago, I became an EE teacher trainer. That's Evangelism Explosion Teacher Trainer. And I trained hundreds of people over the years to share their faith. When you use EE, there are two questions you ask. You first ask a person, have you come to the place in your spiritual life you know for certain if you die today, you go to heaven? They'll say yes, no, don't know, maybe, not sure. To the second question, he asked them this: if you were to die today and were to stand before God, and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Now, most people haven't thought about that, so they'll come and say, I don't really know. So what you then turn to them and say is this: well, I know you haven't probably thought about it, but think about it a moment and tell me what you think you would say. You know, I kept stats on that for years. And you know what I discovered? Pretty universally, when I would ask someone that question, almost 80% of the time, people would come back with a works answer. And that's what he's looking for here. When he says, what must I do to get eternal life, to inherit eternal life? What must I do? That's his mindset. And can I tell you something? It's probably the mindset, even though this is a Baptist church and most of us are professing Christians, it's probably the mindset, the unspoken mindset, of at least half this congregation. I would be surprised. In fact, you go into the world and other churches, that percentage would go way, way, way up. You watch the news and they speak of someone who was considered by us to be a good person who dies. What do they say? He's going to heaven. He earned his way into heaven. He sure lived right. Right? And that's the idea the world has. We get to heaven by being good. Bad guys wear what kind of hats? Black hats. Good guys wear what kind of hats? White hats. They're the good guy. And that's what we think. I asked a Mormon missionary one time, I said, what do you think about me? You think I'm going to heaven or hell? He said, oh, you're definitely going to heaven. You're a good guy. He said, only the scum of the earth go to hell. And I want to tell you something. That's how most folk think, isn't it? When's the last time you heard anybody say, so-and-so died, I bet he's in hell? We don't think that way. We want to give everybody a pass when they die, right? He's a good guy. He was a good man. And so he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Here's what he's counting on: that he's a moral man, that he's done good in the community, that he tries to treat people right. In fact, when I would ask that question, here were the most popular answers I ever got. Man, I live by the golden rule. Man, I try to go to church. I've had a lot of them tell me, I was a Baptist since I was a little boy. I've been baptized. I give a portion of my money. I don't want to brag, but I give 10% of my money to the church. So we had this idea that somehow we earn our way into heaven. Well, notice the third word that jumps out at us: inherit. Now, I want you just to slow down and pause, because it's obvious the young man didn't do that. He just blurted it out. He said, what must I do? He's thinking about going to heaven. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But he uses the word inherit and the word do in the same sentence. And they're contradictory. Do you understand that? When I inherit something, you know what I do? Nothing. I just inherit it. My full name is Ralph F. Carter Jr., if you want to put me in your will. If you were to leave me anything in your will, $5 in your will, you know what I would have done for that? Nothing. You would just have placed my name there. Here's my list of folk who are going to inherit my money. These are my beneficiaries. I am the benefactor. You just give it to somebody, right? Your children. Most of us in this room have children, grandchildren. They're going to inherit what's ours. What did they do? Nothing but be born. They just inherit. You don't have to give it to them. Legally, you're not obliged to give it to them. So it's obvious he has a little bit of a contradiction here. He's wanting eternal life. What can I do to inherit it? But he's also got this idea, I got to somehow earn it. Well, let me just tell you, I've been doing evangelism a long time, and on rare, rare, rare occasions, I've had something almost like this happen, but not often. In fact, I don't know about you, but just about every day of my life, I pray this: Lord, give me an opportunity today to share the gospel with somebody. Lead somebody to me who will just be open and receptive, and let me be open and receptive and recognize they need the gospel and not be fearful to share the gospel. Occasionally, I've had somebody do, not the kneel down part, but I've had somebody come up to me and just about ask me, can you tell me how to be saved? Well, I want to tell you, in the world of preachers, that's lobbing somebody a softball, right? And so it's just like this guy loads it up and just lobs Jesus a softball. And you're expecting Jesus just to knock it right out of the park, right? But what Jesus says to him in response is staggering. I got to be honest with you. I don't know a single preacher or theologian or Bible teacher anywhere in the land whose next words would have been what Jesus' words were. Here's the softball coming to him. He said, "Tell me, how can I be saved?" Listen to what Jesus says to him, if you will, in verse 18. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good but one, God." Did you see that coming? I mean, I expect he's going to open a track. He's going to show him the Roman road. He's going to say, "Let's get down and pray. You need to repent of your sin. Come to Christ. Invite me into your heart." I mean, it's just a softball. It's been lobbed to him. And Jesus just ignores, apparently, the question. At least on the surface, it appears that way. He really hasn't. But that's what the young man thinks. And he says, "You just call me good. Why'd you call me good? There is no one good but one, and that's God." Instead of leading him down the pathway to salvation, he takes issue with his being called good. Now, is Jesus God? He is. And so, according to Jesus' description, is he good? He is. But he knows young man doesn't know that. He knows young man is being polite. He's being kind. He calls him good. He's using the word in the relative sense. And I want to tell you, that's how all of us use the word as well. When we speak about someone being good, someone has died, or we just know somebody and we want to say something nice about him, we say, "Boy, he's a good guy. She's a good gal." Do we mean they're perfect? No. But we mean, relatively speaking, compared to all the rest of people that you meet every day, that's a good guy. He's a moral guy. He treats people nice. He's fair. He's honest. He's kind. He's friendly. He's a good guy. So Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" And then he tells him there's only one good, and that's God. Now, Jesus, like Paul, who says it later in Romans 3:10, there is none good, none that are righteous, no, not one. Jesus and Paul both are quoting the psalmist from Psalm 14 and verse 1. The psalmist has said it hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before that, that there's no one good except for God alone. You see, that's why we think we can earn our way into heaven, because we think we're pretty good. But it's because we're comparing ourselves to other men. But watch this now. If we compare ourselves to a holy, righteous God who the Bible says has never, ever, 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 ever sinned. 1 John tells us in chapter 1 and verse 5, "In him is light and no darkness whatsoever." In other words, not even one time in all of the history of God has there ever been a moment he spoke an unkind word, had an evil thought, an impure thought, took an impure or evil action. He is always, always good. I went to the Clemson game yesterday, and coming back, isn't it amazing how crazy people are driving in those parking lots at Clemson? I was the only sane one there. They're a bunch of lunatics. Now, I don't use profanity, but I will say there are lunatics in the car of my family. "What are you doing? Are you crazy?" Right? Probably none of you ever struggle with that kind of thing. I'm going to tell you, I can sin 3 times on the way to work in the morning. You multiply that times 365 days times 67 years. Boy, my life, and most people would say of me, I don't mean it braggingly, but most people would say, "He's a good guy." Really? Compared to a holy, righteous God who has never sinned? So Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good?" Has he just gotten off track? he's very much on track. Watch what he says next. Look at verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Now it seems like he's gotten back on track. He's still going down that same track. He is in fact witnessing to this guy. God doesn't know it yet. Many of you may not know it yet, but he's not left the track. He says, well, you know the Ten Commandments, don't you? He knows this young guy knows the Ten Commandments. He says, can I tell you something? Every Jew alive knew the Ten Commandments. You know what they call them? The Ten Words. But I want you to notice something. Do you see anything about those Ten Commandments when you read that verse? Jesus gives us the last six and omits the first four. He doesn't even mention the first four. He doesn't put them in chronological order. He just states those six. Those six are the last six, and they pertain to man's relationship with men. Theologians say that they're on the horizontal plane. Man's relationship with other men. Those first four are about the vertical plane, theologians call it. Man's relationship to God. Jesus doesn't even touch on those. He just says, tell me about your relationship with men. You say that you want to inherit eternal life. You call me good. But let me ask you something. How are you doing with those six commandments that deal with man's relationship with man? Well, look at what he says. Very next verse. We read in verse 20, he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these from my youth. Lord, I'm good to go. Man, we're off to a good start here. You tell me how to be saved, how to inherit eternal life. I've done that. I'm good to go. I got a t-shirt. I've done it. Done every bit of that. Is he trying to con Jesus, lie to Jesus? I don't think so. I think he's been as honest as he knows to be. Is he being honest? No. But he thinks he's being honest. Because you see, here's what I think the young man's saying, Lord, I was taught those 10 words as a boy, and that has been my standard for living, and I've tried to uphold that every day of my life. I have tried to live. I haven't murdered anybody physically. I haven't slept with another man's wife physically. I haven't done those. It's not my habit to defraud people. It's not my habit to slander people. Not my habit to lie. It's not my habit to steal. So, Lord, I'm good to go. I've done those things. I've done those things. But I want to tell you something. Jesus knows the truth about him. He knows, and even his answer, he's just lied. He doesn't realize he's lied, but he's lied. And if I ask you today, if you're a murderer, I hope and pray there's not a murderer here. Well, I'd actually welcome a murderer here, but this would be a good place for you to be. But my guess is there's not a person who would say they're a murderer here. And I would say, well, what does it take to constitute being a murderer? And you would say, well, you'd have to murder somebody. And you'd be right. So let me ask you, how many of you are liars? Most of you would say, probably all of you would say, I'm not a liar. But have you lied? Well, yeah, you've lied. So here's my question. How many people do you have to murder to be a murderer? How many people do you have to lie to be a liar? You don't call a murderer only when he's murdered 10 people. 9 will do it, right? 3 will do it. 1 will do it. So if one person being murdered makes you a murderer, telling one lie would make you a liar, wouldn't it? And slandering a neighbor one time, wanting to get at somebody and to defame them one time, that'd make you a slanderer, wouldn't it? And if you stole just one time, make you a thief, wouldn't it? And if you dishonored your parents one time, wouldn't you have broken that single command? And so, Jesus, here's what he says. doesn't dispute anything he says, just smiles. And notice Jesus' response. Then, looking at him, and this is important, Jesus loved him. He's so pleased this man has come to him and he's asked the question he's asked. He's not angry with him. He wants this man to follow him and be his disciple. Then looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing." I can see the guy's eyes light up now, can't you? All you need is one thing. Okay, what is it? I'll do it. And I want to tell you, I believe he really genuinely would have if he thought he could. Look at what Jesus says. "You lack one thing, go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Now, some folk, I've heard people even teach this passage and then mistakenly think Jesus just turns and goes in an altogether different direction. He's not. You know what he's doing? He's going back now to address those first four commandments. You know what the first commandment is? "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." You know why Jesus says what he says to him? Not because a person has to give away all their money in order to become a believer, but because he's wanting this young man to recognize, you haven't been honest earlier. You said you've observed all those commands. You haven't even observed the first one. God is not your God. Money is. That's what you worship, is your money. And that's why he's clung to that money and why he can't do what Jesus is asking him to do. Why he's not willing to do that, because he knows in his mind and heart that money is his God. Look back at the scripture, if you will. "But he was stunned at this demand, and he went away grieving, because he had many possessions." This young man heard what Jesus said, and he was absolutely stunned. He didn't anticipate anything like that. I think if Jesus had said, "You know what, you got to give away 25% of your money," he would have got up and done it. Because I want to tell you why. He knows he wouldn't have come and humiliated himself, kneeling in the dirt before Jesus and looking up to Jesus and asking the question he asked, unless what? Just think with me through this for a moment. He knew he wasn't ready to meet God. He knew he hadn't inherited eternal life. He knew with all the good things about his life, there's something missing here. I'm trying to keep these commandments, but there's something missing. And what is it I need? And so whatever Jesus had said, if he'd said you need to take a missionary journey, you need to go and do good deeds throughout the community, he'd have gone and done any of that. But Jesus says, kill your God. Make me your God. Empty your life of everything. Deny yourself. Come and take up the cross and follow me. And if you'll do that, you can have eternal life. And if you don't do that, I want to tell you something. The same is true of everyone in this room today, and it was true of me. You cannot be Jesus' disciple. We want to make it so simple. Sign this card, sit on the bench, we'll baptize you in 3 weeks. But I want to tell you something. Coming to Christ, being a disciple of Christ, means this. Everything dies but Jesus. You die to everything. You say, "I want that more than I want anything else." You surrender your life to Christ. And I'll tell you, you then are given the gift of eternal life. But without it, you can't have it. And Jesus was real clear about that. We mince words. He never did. I want you to look at one last passage with me, and I close. Go over to the Gospel of Matthew, to chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Just turn there with me hurriedly. It won't take but just a moment. Matthew chapter 16. I want to read 3 verses for you, beginning in verse 24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wants to come with me, be my disciple,'" he puts it in another passage, "'he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" My goodness, that is the proposal that Jesus makes to all of us. If you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, come take up the cross, die to yourself, and follow, literally follow me. That doesn't change from person to person. It's the same for all of us. When I was a 14-year-old boy, I was sitting on the next to last row of Varinas Heights Baptist Church in Anderson, about middle of the pew. The preacher preached. The Holy Spirit deeply, deeply convicted my heart. I'd been in church all my life since I was a little bitty boy. The Spirit of God had never dealt with me the way He did that Sunday. I don't know if my perception of things was true or not, but I want to tell you what I perceived. I perceived that I was at a crossroads in life where either that day I would be saved, I would be eternally lost. I believe that with all my heart. I sat back there and I clenched that pew and I just thought to myself, man, it's either today I'll respond, because He's never spoken to me the way He has to. Either today I'll respond or I'll walk away from Him and I'll be lost forever. I had mapped out my life and I had goals in my life. And all I could think about was just, if I leave this spot, if I go forward and receive Christ, I'm going to die today. The old Ralph Carlett will die today. And when I thought about it, I wanted everything this life had to offer, and I wanted what God had to offer as well. But I recognized I cannot have what God offers as long as I cling to what this life offers. At the age of 14, I stepped out of that row and went to the aisle and nearly ran to the front and fell on my face and received Christ as my Savior. And the old Ralph Carter died that day. But in dying, I received the gift of eternal life. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Look at the verse again. The first one is a proposal. In the second verse, verse 25, He gives us a paradox. Do you know what a paradox is? A paradox is a statement that appears false on the surface, but it's true. When you read it, you just think, that can't be true. That's opposing ideas. But you realize it is true. And He gives us two. Look at what He says. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. You get what He's saying? He's saying, if you cling to this life, you're going to lose it. But if you let go of this life, you're going to find eternal life. And then look at the two concluding questions. What would profit or benefit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his life? Now, I want everyone here to look up, and I want you to answer that question in your mind and heart, and even out loud if you like. What would benefit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? Nothing. Will it? If you gained all the money in the world, I heard about a man the other day, $60 billion. I can't even fathom that. $60 billion. I'm going to tell you something. When he dies, if he doesn't know Christ, every bit of it's off the slate. Every bit of it's gone. And then he says, or what will a man give in exchange for his life? What would you give in exchange for your life? Somebody had a gun on you or your family member today, and they said, I'm about to take your life unless you give me what you have. What would you give them? Everything. Wouldn't you? You'd give them everything you have. Now, the title of the sermon, remember in the beginning? Anybody remember what the title of the sermon is? Pardon? What might have been? This young man, I believe, has probably more raw talent than any of the disciples that Jesus ever called. I don't know this, but I'm suspecting probably better educated, better liked, good personality, religious, moral man. He comes to the right person, Jesus. He asks the right question. He gets the right answer. He's at a crossroads. He makes absolutely the worst decision he could ever make. You know why? because money was his God, and he clung to his money. He thought to himself, if I let go of my money, how will I make it? And the truth of the matter is, it was only in letting go of his money that he could make it, that he could live eternally. Right now, you see your life and you think you've got control of your life, and you say, I know I need God. I know I'm not ready to die. I know I'm not right with God. I need eternal life. But I don't want to give up what I got right here. I want to tell you something. What you got right here is going to condemn you to hell. And it's only in letting go of that and giving your life to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will find life eternal. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I pray today you would speak to men's hearts, their boys and girls, men and women, elderly people perhaps in this room, who they can so identify with this young man because they know, like he knew, they're not ready to meet you. They have all the trappings of religion. They've been trying to keep the Ten Commandments. They're good people, as we think of people being good. But they're not good, Lord, according to your standards. They're not perfect. They're not without sin. And Lord, the only hope they have for eternal life is to die to themselves, to surrender their life to you, to repent of sin, and turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I want you above everything else. Would you lead some in this room today to get up from their seats in just a moment and by coming forward, surrender their lives to you, to give you their heart and life, and Lord, to begin today following you. We know, Lord, that's a huge, momentous decision, and I pray, God, you'd give men, women, boys, and girls, senior adults, the strength and the courage and the wisdom to recognize that's the step they need to take. For we make this prayer in your name and for your sake. Amen.